Thank you, choir. And thank you all for the good singing, lifting the name of the Lord on high, as we said we were going to do, and we did it. And all to His glory. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Galatians. As the men are coming, making their way to you with the handout, where you can take notes, and many of you are taking notes, as we're going through our series on Sunday night, Know Your Bible. And that's what this is all about, so we may know our Bible, know it better, and be able to live it. That's what it's all about. I think you're finding, as we're going along, and now especially in this section on the letters of the New Testament, just how important it is to be in the know. Church members need to be in the know. I want to remind you right here at the outset of this letter we're going to study tonight, and at least in an overview kind of way, this letter to the churches in a place called Galatia is like a region, much like we would refer to Upper East Tennessee or East Tennessee in Southwest Virginia, or sometimes we speak of the Mountain Empire. We know what we're talking about. And that was an area much like our area, about the same kind of land area. And we're going to see tonight, as we've seen in these other letters, that these are very important instructions to churches. Church members need to be informed. They need to be in the know. Do you agree? I believe you do, because you're here on Sunday night in church, in your place, and you're learning. And we need to learn. Paul understood that, and he was led by God to write these letters. And they are many things, many ways you might describe these letters, but they're certainly not entertaining. But they are, on the opposite side of that, very informative and very much important for the Christian as to how to live the Christian life. So now you have the handout. Anybody need a handout? Anybody? Everybody has one. And let's begin by reading chapter 1 of Galatians. And let's just read down about 10 verses into that first chapter. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And there begins this letter to this area, to several churches, as it says, the churches of Galatia, back in verse 2. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to this letter tonight with thanksgiving because it's a part of Your inspired Word. And not only is it that, but it is one of the letters sent to the churches. And so we know that it is very important for us because we're a part of a local church. And there are things that we need to hear that You said long ago to the churches back then. Help us to understand as best we can tonight what Your original letter intended to convey. That is, the first readers who got it, help us to understand that setting and that time, and then be able to make application to our lives that are removed by some 2,000 years. We know, Lord, Your Word is never, ever worn out. It's never dated. It's always fresh. It's always alive, powerful, as You tell us. And pierces down into our lives to a deep, deep level. We pray tonight that we'll hear it as it is, in fact, Your Word, and not the words of men. Give us teachable hearts. Give us wills to obey and to apply the things that You reveal to us tonight. And once again, we praise You for the opportunity of worship. We pray that You have been magnified and exalted through our singing, through our praise, and through our prayers and our giving and our attendance even tonight. The fact that we are here, we pray, honors You. That's why we've come, to give You the praise that You deserve unlike any other. We worship You, and we're thankful for that privilege. We ask this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, Amen. Let's think through a few of the reasons why this letter was given, something about the background of it. And we have several things we'll go through that we'll pull from this letter. Our purpose, as you know, is to get a bird's eye view. And hopefully, in all of these books, we could say, at least if we cheated and looked at our notes, we could say that we know something about the books that we've covered. And here we are again, one of the letters of Paul. And many letters of Paul make up the New Testament. As you know, you have four Gospels. Then you have the historical book of Acts, tells about the history of the early church. And then a section of letters, and we're right in the heart of that section. And we come to this letter to the Galatians. Number one in your notes, if you're taking notes, and if not, you at least can look and follow along. Paul wrote this epistle to the churches in Galatia. It was a region of Asia Minor we know today as Turkey. And Turkey is one of those areas of the world, and this is just as an aside, that we don't really know if it's friend or foe. It is one of those that is to the United States, and it's a very critical area there in the Middle East. The thing that makes this letter unusual is that this is Paul's only letter to a group of churches. All the other letters go to a city or to a specific church in one location. Here, he's writing to, as we said in verse 2, the churches in this region. Galatia was a region, not a city. And so that makes it a little bit unusual. If you wanted to go back, well, let's go back. You may not have wanted to, but let's do. And that is back to Acts chapter 14. This is the area in which Paul is writing to. And we know some of the cities, and you have this in your notes there, cities with churches in them, such as Antioch. You're familiar with that name probably. Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And this was Paul's first missionary journey. And another interesting fact about this region, Paul was from this area. He knew it well. He was from Tarsus, which was in the province or the area or region of Cilicia, near to Galatia. These are foreign sounding, and most of the time we're not really familiar with where these are, at least in our mind. You can spot them on a map in your Bible. But it gives you some idea of what's going on. Paul had been through this region. He had preached there. He had established churches there. I want you to get a feel for the kind of opposition from day one. Because, as we're going to see, there was still opposition. Though Paul had come and established churches there and had gone, there was still a lot of opposition to what Paul had preached and to Paul's ministry. So here we go, looking at a few verses in Acts 14. Verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Do you see that? That is important to the background of this letter to the Galatians. Not everybody believed, and the ones that didn't believe caused a ruckus. And so we see the devil in that, and we see fallen mankind in that, sinful humanity in that. No sooner did he preach than they stirred up those that had believed, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace. Notice, the message is entitled or referred to as the word or the message of God's grace. That, again, is key, because that was the heart of Paul's message. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's still the message, by the way. Aren't you thankful? The word of His grace. What a message. And Paul always preached that. That was the heart of his preaching. Now we come back to verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. All these are neighboring regions close to Galatia. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, we would say, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Again, that's the heart of their message. Turn from false gods to the one true and living God. They didn't just let them go their way, saying, "Well, they're happy the way they are, these people. They have their way, we have our way." You hear that so much. And sadly, even in churches, that people in foreign lands or wherever they might be found, they have their way, we have our way. Just let them go. That cuts out the very heart of the New Testament and the heart of missions and the heart of God's plan. So they preach that they should turn from these vanities, these empty false gods in the system built up around them, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, left not himself without witness, in that he did good. Speaking of God, he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, that's just where they had been, we just read that, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so it was. These churches were founded, established, and it was in the midst of trouble. And these false teachers and the opposition, not only to Paul, but to what he preached. And so that persisted even after he was gone. That's a good background to understand, because we're going to see the theme of Paul's letter, and it wouldn't make really much sense if we didn't have that good background. Number two in the outline, this epistle was written around 49 A.D. And this was the time we read of the Jerusalem Council. You would find that in Acts 15. Jerusalem Council was when they met in Jerusalem to determine this crucial issue. Because now the gospel spreading out beyond Jerusalem, has spread beyond Jerusalem and into areas where there were more Gentiles, and people that were Gentiles or non-Jews were being saved. And the issue may sound strange to us, but boy, was it a hot issue. It was the topic of the church, that these Gentiles that are coming to Christ for salvation, do they also have to become Jews in order to be right with God? Or can they just come as they are, non-Jews, trust Christ, and they're as much a Christian as we are, coming out of a Jewish background? And so that was a very hotly debated topic. It was settled in Acts 15 at that council. And so this is about the time that Paul wrote this letter. And he deals in this letter to these churches in this area about the same kind of issue, and that is about the salvation of Gentiles and whether or not they have to keep the law as well as believe in Christ. We're told near the end of this letter that Paul wrote by hand at least part of it. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 11, we find this brief statement where Paul says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, it's not clear, according to Bible scholars, if he's referring to the whole letter or just this portion of the letter, but nonetheless, he wrote part of it by his own hand, and that was unusual, and I don't think we've pointed this out before. Normally, Paul used a secretary or someone to write, and this would be unusual for him to handwrite part of it. Number three, Paul wrote this letter to counter false teachers. False teachers who claim that Gentiles must also submit to Jewish law in order to become Christians. So this was a hotbed issue, and it did not die. Everywhere Paul went, either at the time he was there or after he left, they would come in behind these people. They were known as Judaizers because their whole intention was to make the Christians Jewish as well as Christian. And without becoming Jewish, they couldn't become true Christians, full-fledged Christians. They would be less than a Christian. And so this was a matter that had to be dealt with. Now, let me just stop to say that oftentimes churches and pastors and Sunday school teachers have to deal with false doctrine. Did you know that false doctrine was around New Testament times and is still around? There's a lot of false teaching. And yet sometimes whenever a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or somebody stands up to a group like this anywhere and says, "Well, this is wrong, and this is what the Bible says, and this is right," it seems like people want to accuse a person of being intolerant, insensitive, narrow-minded, bigoted. They can label it anything, but it's always pictured as something bad. May I say to you, this is not a bad thing, this is a good thing. And much of the New Testament has to do with presenting truth as opposed to false teaching. Because false teaching was always so prevalent, and false teaching was always so dangerous. It matters what we believe. It really does. And this whole letter of Galatians centers around this false teaching and how to combat that and to know the truth from error. We're seeing this in 1 John on Wednesday night. how that John says there is the spirit of truth and there is the spirit of error. You need to know one from the other and make sure you don't get caught up in some of this false teaching, because what happens with false teaching so often, it's cloaked as truth. There's just enough truth mixed in, just enough of the terminology, and just enough of the truth to make it sound legitimate. But the deadliness of false teaching cannot be overstated. Then, number four, Paul wrote this epistle to defend the key doctrine, we might say the key true doctrine, the truth of this, justification by faith. That is the key teaching of the book of Galatians, that we're justified or made right in the sight of God, declared righteous in His sight, based upon the work of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the law is not necessary for us to be justified in the eyes of God. And that is the truth at issue, the truth at stake. This book, along with Romans, both together, were very important in the Reformation in the time of Martin Luther, because it was during that time that truth came back to the surface. Remember, we dealt with that back in October of last year, and how that truth had been overgrown by the church doctrines and man-made teachings, and so that Bible truth had just got glossed over. It was just like underneath the rubble. And you say, well, how could that ever happen? Well, it's happening today. Because not every place you go, even in America, we call Christian America, but even in churches that you would think are preaching the truth, not all churches are doing that. And so what you get is a hodgepodge of this and that and the other. And some denominations are off the rails. The Catholics, I'll just go ahead and call them out, they teach false doctrine. And they may read a little Bible and mix in a little bit of what they're saying, but it's not the truth. And so we're always coming back to the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, because it always needs to be uncovered and made plain and made simple and put out there and say, this is the truth. Anything other than this is falsehood and it's dangerous. So that's the key teaching, number four. Number five, unlike Paul's other epistles, this letter has no commendation. That is, there's nothing positive. Usually he writes a letter and has few nice things to say. And it's not that Paul's in a bad mood. It's that Paul gets to the heart of the matter. This ought to show us just how important this teaching is. Paul had nothing to say to these churches. I'm sure there were some good people in these churches. There's some true believers in these churches. But he doesn't take time to say anything about them. No word of gratitude, no word of commendation whatsoever, unlike the other letters, because the matter at hand was so very important. Number six, the letter addresses the subject of Christian liberty. Sometimes it's called the Charter of Christian Liberty. Believers are not under the law, but under grace. As we're going to see, some people were carrying that too far. You know, it's like, you know, the devil doesn't care if you run your life off into one ditch of falsehood or run your life off into the other ditch. He just wants to wreck you. And so we're going to see there's two ways, this two extreme views, and Paul is countering both of these. And so let's get right to that. Number seven, one of the false teachings was legalism. Paul refuted the false teaching of legalism. And that was a mixture, people saying, well, Jesus, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law and do both. So it's both grace and law. And we know those things don't mix, do they? You can't keep the law. That's why you need grace. Someone said, and I'm not sure who gets the credit for this, but it's a very insightful statement, that Judaism was the cradle of Christianity, and it almost became its grave. That is, Christianity was born out of the roots of Judaism, but Judaism, the system, these legalists almost put a stranglehold on it, and but for the grace of God, that would have happened. The second kind of false teaching, the opposite ditch that Paul refuted, was license. The false teaching of license. And sometimes it's called antinomianism. That's a big word that you may or may not run across. It simply means against the law. These were people who are saying, well, we don't even need to be concerned about the law because now we've been saved by grace and it's all grace, 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 grace. And so we don't need to obey God. We don't need to worry about morality. We can live any old way because we're under grace and we're free. Oh, free, free, free. And people nowadays are buying into that concept. Hard to believe, but they're buying into that false teaching. But Paul refuted that, saying, no, we're free in salvation. We don't have to keep the law. We can't, in fact, keep the law. But we're not free to do what we want to do. We are now free to do what we ought to do. And now, by the grace of God, we strive to uphold the moral law and live by that moral law, even though we're not depending on the moral law or the Ten Commandments to get us to heaven. So you see the two dangers. On the one hand, legalism, and on the other hand, license. And then number 9, Paul strongly defended the one true gospel, which is what we read there in our beginning, where he begins after very few words of introduction, and he says in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, the one who called them into the grace of Christ was none other than God himself. God the Father, I think Paul is referring to here. And he had called them, that refers to their salvation experience. We are the called. This is the term the Bible uses. Salvation is a call from God to which we respond in repentance and faith. It's not an audible call, it's an inner call. You know what I'm talking about. You heard the call and you answered. But God in His grace calls us, and it is a call into the grace of Christ. And so he says, I'm amazed, I marvel that you are now forsaking your calling and you're listening to this false brand of teaching that Paul refers to as another gospel. But he's quick to point out in verse 7 that it is not, in fact, another. What Paul's doing here, it's a play on words in the original language. You have the words there in your notes. Paul was saying, in effect, is there a song book in here? There used to be a song book. Not that I'm going to use it up here. But let's say for the sake of illustration that I've got a song book in my hand. You can use your imagination. If I were to say to you, this is a book and this is another book, you would know that I mean it's another book, but it's another of a different kind. Well, that's what Paul is referring to. It's another gospel. But it's not a gospel like our true gospel. It's another of a different kind. It's a false gospel. It is a fake gospel. It is fraudulent. It is dangerous. It is deadly. And he says there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so the gospel is so precious. And in its purity, Paul defended it. He upheld it. Paul is saying there's some people who are making a counterfeit gospel. You ever stop to think that people counterfeit things that are valuable? People don't counterfeit pennies. They don't counterfeit nickels or quarters. They counterfeit 20s, hundreds, thousands, don't they? They counterfeit valuable things. And the most valuable thing is the gospel. The most valuable thing in the world is the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And here were some counterfeiting, trying to pawn off a gospel that was not even a gospel at all. And in the strongest possible language, Paul writes in verse 8 and following, Let's read this again. Paul says, I want you to know something here. He says, but though we, he's speaking of himself there and the apostles. That's the we. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is, judged and condemned forever. We would say consigned to hell, the hell fire. That's what that means. Very, very strong word. So anybody, Paul says, anybody, anywhere, anytime, who's preaching to you any other version of a gospel, apart from the true gospel that focuses on Christ, that states very clearly and very simply and sublimely that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, any deviation from that whatsoever, that person, whoever he or she is, even a spiritual being that were to come from heaven, if that were possible, some being come down to earth to preach another message, let that being, let that person be condemned forever to hell. I ask you, I simply throw this question out for you to think about, and I think you know the answer right away. If that warning and that condemnation was fitting then, would it not also be fitting today? Make the application. Any denomination, any church, I don't care what the label is, I don't care who the person is, I don't care what their education or background may be, I don't care what their accolades are, I don't care what their track record, I don't care about what, how big their following is, how big their ministry is, whatever may be said about them, if they deviate from the plain, pure, simple, true, one and only gospel, they deserve the condemnation of eternal hellfire. Strong language. But this is totally opposite from what you hear today. Preacher, you ought to be more loving. You ought to be more inclusive. The Spirit of Christ is one of inclusiveness, isn't it? Isn't it one of tolerance? Well, Paul didn't think so. I ask you, who is a more godly example of a Christian than the Apostle Paul? Was he not loving? Of course he was. But he was loving enough to be concerned about the eternal souls of people that he ministered to. And he knew another gospel would lead people astray and away from the truth in any kind of mixture. It's just kind of like this water. You know, the seal's not been broken on it, but suppose that before I got up here, I had drunk it down. The seal was broken. And just suppose now, I hate the thoughts of this, but I'll use it anyway. Just suppose somebody snuck in here, unbeknownst to me or you or anybody, and put just a little dropper full of poison in there. Clear, but unbeknownst to me. Then I drink it. Bad news. That's what false doctrine is. Just a little false teaching mixed with pure teaching is dangerous and deadly, and therefore warrants words like this, inspired words and warning and condemnation. Again, he repeats the same thing in verse 9 as if verse 8 is not enough. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And then in verse 10, we also read that, and Paul reminds them he's not out on a popularity contest. Paul's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's out to preach truth and please God. And that's what Paul did, and that's what we should do, and we should uphold the gospel. So, this is the tone of the letter. What you see here in chapter 1 holds through all the way. But there's more than this, so let me give you the outline. You have most of the meat, and I'll give you the bones. How's that? The big overall outline, 1, 2, and 3, here it is. The gospel of grace defended. The gospel of grace defended. And again, it's the gospel of grace. That is the defining element of the gospel, is that it's all by grace and through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Number two is the gospel of grace explained. He goes into some depth there. Just look at some of these subjects here. A lot different than what it seems like churches are all about today. I will say, I've said this before from time to time, and I hope that I don't wear this out, but I think it needs to be said often, maybe not all the time, but it needs to be put before us, that the Bible, and to be more specific, these letters in the New Testament are no nonsense teachings from God through the Apostle Paul. This is not feel-good stuff. This is not light Christianity. People want something fluffy. They want something feel-good. They want the warm and fuzzies. You're not going to find it in the Bible. And on Wednesday night, we're seeing that as Roger has been combing through in great detail 1 John. And here it is again. Just look at some of these subjects. And then number three, the gospel of grace applied. And there is practical application. And there was to this group of churches. And there is much in the way of practical living that is mentioned here. But again, even in the practical aspect, it is not certainly not feel good and not how to have your best life now, not to have a more comfortable life, not to have a more successful life, but to how to have a more godly life and how to be victorious over temptation and sin and those kinds of things. Let me compare in the last few minutes we have here in our last section. Let's compare the book of Galatians to Romans. We're in Romans on Sunday morning, and it's interesting as we come to it tonight to see some of the similarities and some of the differences, but more similarities than differences. The difference largely is number one. Both letters have many common themes, but the tone is different. Galatians is sharp, confrontational. We saw that right out of the gate. My goodness. I marvel that you're so soon derailed and you've gone back to this false teaching. Paul says, how could that happen? And don't do that. Don't allow yourself to follow these false teachers. Whereas Romans is more, as we've said, even this morning, I think we said, that it is like Paul's an attorney presenting a case, factual, point by point, building an argument, and very matter of fact. And so the same kind of truth, just presented in a little different kind of way. Number two, both letters had a profound impact on church history, as I said briefly a moment ago. And the emphasis on the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the key truth of New Testament Christianity, that we are saved by the work of Christ, justified fully through Calvary's love, as the song says, oh, what a standing is mine. I love that song. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And then number three, both letters prove that the law cannot justify. The law cannot justify the sinner. Here in Galatians 2, for example, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then over in verse 21 of this same chapter, chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And the point he's making there is, if we could become right with God by keeping the law, think of this, if we could be right with God by keeping the law, then why would God send Jesus to die in agony and blood and shame on the cross? That would have been needless, would it not? If we could be saved by keeping the moral law, if we could just climb up the moral ladder, What kind of God would He be to send His Son to die if it was not absolutely necessary? A powerful point. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead for no purpose. It's all a waste. And of course we know it was anything but that. It was absolutely essential. And so that is what he is stating there. The law cannot justify. We'll get to Romans 3:20 next week. That will be a part of what we come back to, where Paul begins to develop that in Romans in its fullness. Oh, the doctrine, the teaching that we're justified by grace through the work of Christ. And then there's some other doctrinal themes that both letters contain. Number 4 there. They contain similar doctrinal themes. And here again, look at these themes. Let me read through this and then I want to ask you a question. The believer's crucifixion with Christ. Believers are Abraham's spiritual children. The law does not bring salvation, but God's wrath. The just shall live by faith. The universal reality of sin. That's what we dealt with this morning. Believers are spiritually baptized into Christ. Believers are adopted as God's children. Love fulfills the law. The importance of walking in the Spirit. Conflict of the flesh against the Spirit. And then K, believers should bear one another's burdens. Now I want to ask you as a church, I'll ask you, you apply this individually, how well do you know those topics? If somebody were to throw out one, say, hey, tell me what you know about, well, letter F, believers are spiritually baptized into Christ. Would that sound like a foreign language to you? Or do you know something about that? Here's my point. This was written to local churches. It wasn't written to seminary students. It wasn't written to professors. It wasn't written to Bible scholars. It was written to churches. And so I think we need to, as we read this list, these are things that Christians, ordinary Christians, average Christian we might say, just not church leaders, not people who are Bible teachers, but Christians in churches everywhere, we need to know this stuff. We need to know this stuff. Otherwise, it would have been meaningless for him to write it. And I say that from my heart, and I hope that my passion for that comes across, because sometimes we have forgotten the importance of these doctrines, these teachings that they're in here, because God wanted us to know these, and therefore we should know them. We should pay attention and try to understand as best we can. Well, there's so many things we could focus here on. I want to close by reading the passage in Galatians 5, beginning of verse 13. This is part of the practical section, the grace that should be applied. And here it is, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, that is, spiritual liberty, that comes in salvation. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That is, don't abuse your spiritual liberty and say, I can live any old way and do what the flesh wants to do, in all in the name of God's forgiveness and God's grace. That's an abuse of liberty, and an abuse of grace does disgrace to God's grace. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that it be not, that ye be not consumed one of another. That doesn't have a very good sound to it, does it? That's the wrong kind of dinner on the grounds right there. Biting and devouring one another. And yet we've known that things like that happen in church. Wow. You talk about practical, that's pretty practical. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I would submit to you, that is one of the great verses that you could use as a principle of your life, my life, the Christian life right there. If you are walking, conducting your life under the control and the power of the Spirit of God, then you will not be living the wrong kind of life. You can't think the right thing and the wrong thing at the same time. You can't be in the right place and the wrong place at the same time. You can't do the right thing and the wrong thing at the same time. If we would concentrate, by the grace of God, walk in the Spirit, under the control and direction of the Spirit, then we just wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That simplifies the Christian life so much, doesn't it? And it is just a great summary verse, summary principle verse that covers so much territory. And then he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." That's that inner battle. We know that. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he begins to describe the works of the flesh by contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Let's read that and then we'll pray. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," or revealed, "which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." That another word for lasciviousness is license or loose living. "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings." And then it's an open-ended list. That's not a comprehensive list, because he says, "and such like," things like that. That's the works of the flesh. That's what we do apart from God, because we're sinners by nature. "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." If that is the practice of someone's life, they're not going to heaven. Plain teaching. Just like we've seen in 1 John. Same thing here. "But the fruit of the Spirit, the contrary," what a contrast, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Temperance is self-control. "Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Father, there's so much here in this book, and we've just scratched the surface. But we thank You for reminding us of the truth that's here, at least in part. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to live by what we know. And Lord, may we be more and more committed to learning what we should know so we can live like we should live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.